invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus, again through the 23rd chapter. We're going to be focusing our attention today on verses 6 through 8 as we think together about how we see Jesus in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, last Sunday as we began this series, we looked at the Feast of the Passover. Today we'll look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and these two feasts are intricately linked together. The observance of Passover is on the 14th day of the month Nisan of the Jewish calendar. And this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, occurs on the 15th day and lasts for 7 days. So oftentimes, Passover and unleavened bread are blurred together. Sometimes they're referred to as the 8 days of Passover. In our Lord's Day, as recorded in Luke 22 and verse 1, they were referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they included Passover in that. And both of these feasts remind Israel of God's deliverance. And the command for both of these feasts is given before the Exodus, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12. In verses 1 through 13, we have the command regarding the observance of Passover. And in verses 14 through 20, we have a command regarding the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the first of three pilgrimage feasts. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, when they observed these feasts, they were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to do so. And this was during the month of Nisan, that is, that we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Abib, before the Babylonian captivity. So if you look at that passage in Exodus 23, you'll notice that the month Abib, that's the name given there, but it's changed to Nisan after Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. Now, what this means is that our Lord Jesus, as he walked upon this earth, he would have observed all these feasts. And in fact, it's recorded in Luke 2, verses 41 through 50, that when Jesus was 12, he went to Jerusalem with his parents to observe the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, and that he got separated from them. And you may remember the story. They were on their way home and realized he wasn't with the group that they were traveling with. And so they went back to Jerusalem and looked for him. And they found him in the temple, astounding the religious scholars of the day with his wisdom as a 12-year-old boy. He wasn't even 13. In Jewish culture, when you're 13, a boy is 13, he has a bar mitzvah. He's declared to be a man. Jesus wasn't even seen as being a man. He was 12. And yet he was astonishing and astounding these religious scholars. So today we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and let's go ahead and look at verses 6 through 8 of Leviticus 23, where we're told about it. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire, and on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So let's think together about the practical significance of this feast for the Jewish people. There are three instructions that we are given here for this observance. First, special sacrifices were to be offered in the temple each day of the feast. And in Numbers 28, verses 17 through 25, we're given specifics about the offerings that were to be made. Secondly, the first and seventh days of this feast were Sabbaths, where no regular work was to be done. And then finally, in this observance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven was strictly forbidden. In fact, there are 5 other places in Scripture where this prohibition is repeated. It's repeated in Exodus 12, 14 through 20, Exodus 13, 6 through 8, Exodus 23, verse 15, Exodus 34 and 18, and Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3 and verse 8. Not only is eating food made with leaven forbidden, but so is the very presence of leaven. Consider what we're told, for example, in Exodus 13 and verse 7. There the Bible says, eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. Now, why is this prohibition against leaven, against yeast, so pervasive? Well, it's because of what this feast symbolized for the Jews. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, which we'll put up on the screen, the Bible speaks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, eat it with bread made without yeast. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast, as when you escaped from Egypt in such a hurry. Eat this bread, the bread of suffering, so that as long as you live, you will remember the day you departed from Egypt. Now, there are four four things that this feast represented for the Jewish people. Number one, it was a reminder of their suffering in Egypt. That's why it's referred to as the bread of suffering. So that as they partook of the unleavened bread, it was a reminder of their suffering before God delivered them under the leadership of Moses. Secondly, it was a reminder of the swiftness of God's deliverance. In other words, there was no time for their daily bread to rise. They couldn't add leaven to the bread for it to rise. Okay? They had to get out of Egypt that quickly. And thirdly, it reminded them of the completeness of their deliverance. Now keep in mind, the Jewish people had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. We talked last week about how the only person among them who probably knew how to read or write was Moses, because he had grown up in Pharaoh's household and been educated there. But as slaves, they weren't privileged to have an education. Nor were they privileged to own anything or possess anything or make any money as slaves. Yet, notice the completeness of God's deliverance. We're told about it in Exodus 12, verses 33 through 36, and we'll put it up on the screen there. The Bible says the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. In other words, as far as the Egyptian people were concerned, after the 10 plagues, they couldn't get them out of town fast enough. So the Egyptian people urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. What a profound statement. Isn't our God awesome? I mean, here they were. They went from being in poverty to being in wealth overnight. And those who had enslaved them went from wealth to poverty overnight. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded them of their suffering in Egypt, reminded them of the swiftness of God's deliverance, reminded them of the completeness of their deliverance. But a fourth thing it reminded them of was the need to live in purity before the Lord. The rabbis said that leaven represents the evil impulse of the heart. So leaven represents sin. In fact, Jesus, we are told in the Gospels, used leaven on different occasions to represent sin. He did so in Matthew 16, 6 and verse 11, Mark 8, verse 15, and then Luke 12 and verse 1. And leaven or yeast is well suited to represent sin because it rapidly permeates the dough and causing bread to rise. Same way with sin, you know. I've heard it said that sin is kind of like a little python. When you first have it, it may be little and cute, and it'll fit in your pocket. You can take it with you wherever you want to go, and you can hide it from people if you want to hide it because it's small. But the problem with the python is it has an appetite. It wants to eat. And with everything it eats, it grows. Before you know it, it'll eventually grow to where it can squeeze the life out of you. You can't hide it anymore. You can't control it anymore. You can't play with it like it's something that's innocent you can fool around with anymore, because it'll dominate your life and control your life, run your life and ruin your life. That's what sin does. That's why the Bible tells us it's not enough for you and me to love God. We must also hate sin. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." So, what was the observance of unleavened bread like? Well, weeks before the observance of the Passover, they would begin preparation in the Jewish household. And everything in the house would be cleaned, and all the leaven that they could find anywhere in the house would be stored up, and it would be set aside for removal the night of the 13th of Nisan, the day before the observance of Passover. And communities would on that evening of Nisan 13, they would create bonfires that all come together as families to burn all their bread. So they'd have big bonfires in the community, and they'd burn their bread. And then later that evening, the father does the search for leaven ceremony. And he purges the last bit of leaven from the home. Now, before this, the mom, you know, they're in cahoots, kind of like Santa Claus, you know, mom and dad are cahooting here. Hope I didn't let the cat out of the bag for anybody. But anyway, You know, mom and dad are working together here, so mom takes some little pieces of leaven and hides them around the house, usually on the windowsill or the corners of different rooms and what have you. And so the father begins this ceremony by saying a prayer. Then he takes a wooden spoon and a feather. And along with the children are excited to help dad find any leaven in the house, and they go from room to room with the candlelight. They have a wooden spoon, they have a feather, and if they find something on the windowsill, he'll take the feather and brush that little piece of leaven onto the wooden spoon, and so they'll go throughout the house until they have gone through every room and they've removed every bit of leaven from the room, and then they'll take the little leaven on the spoon, dump it into a bag, and put the wooden spoon in the bag, and then they'll take the feather and put it in the bag and tie up the bag for the next day when they will take it out to where they had the bonfire before, and they'll burn the bag and the leaven, spoon, and feather and all. And so this is how they would observe the ceremony. So with this in mind, what's the prophetic significance of this feast for you and me as Christians? Well, it's important to understand that the first three feasts of Israel relate to, prophetically, to our Lord's crucifixion, to his burial, and of course to his resurrection. Now, we've got a little diagram we'll put up on the screen if we could. Now, this is the month of Nisan when all this would happen, Here's a week, Sunday through Sunday, as we reckon time, from midnight to midnight, okay? And I think I misspelled Nisan. I think it's supposed to only have one S. I think that's the name of a car up there. But anyway, the way the Jews reckon time was from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So it's different. It's important for us to understand that. Sometimes we have confusion in our understanding of Scripture because we don't recognize they're writing from a Jewish perspective in some of the Gospels, and so when they talk about a day, they're thinking of it starting at 6 p.m. So as we think about this, here's a week, Sunday to Sunday. And so you remember from our study of the Passover last week how we said that on the 10th of Nisan, family would pick out a lamb from the flock that was without fault, without blemish, okay? It was flawless. Now, on the evening of the 10th, okay, Jesus entered Jerusalem, okay? He entered Jerusalem. Now, our Lord was staying in Bethany with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay? So he'd go to Bethany, which wasn't that far from Jerusalem. So he could get there, you know, in just an hour or so, by foot. And Jesus came into Jerusalem every day during that week. And the first thing that happened when he came into Jerusalem, he went right to the temple and he cast the money changers out of the temple, and the religious leaders wanted to know by whose authority was he doing this. And then each day when he came back into Jerusalem, he had confrontations with the religious leaders. Now, you may recall we said that the family would take that time, those days from the 10th to the 14th, to examine the lamb to make sure it was pure and flawless. And these religious leaders, of course, they hated Jesus, and every time he gave them a good answer, they hated him even more. But those who followed Jesus and already loved him, with each great answer he gave the religious leaders, I think they loved him even more. And so he was examined during that time. Well, next we come then, if we go ahead and advance the slide, please, to the evening of the 14th. And that's where Jesus and his disciples would have observed the Passover. Okay? And you may recall I said last week that they were reclining, but I couldn't find an image where they're reclining. Everybody's hearkening back to, you know, the master artists, and so they have it like this. But Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover. Now, one thing that I found out about the observance of the Passover is that we're told in Exodus 12 and verse 6 that they were to observe the Passover, sacrifice the lamb at twilight. But that translation, twilight, from the NIV, could literally be translated between the two evenings. So the idea is that from the evening of the beginning of the 14th, okay, which would be 6 o'clock the previous day, all right, until 6 o'clock the next day, anytime during that time between the two evenings, they could sacrifice the Passover lamb. So we get the idea that Jesus and his disciples sacrificed the Passover lamb probably right at 6 or thereabouts. And then they roasted the lamb or prepared the meal. So they probably would have been observing the Passover maybe 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening, something like that. Then after they observed the Passover, the scripture tells us that later that evening they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Now, one interesting thing, I was reading in a Bible commentary by William Barclay. He talks about the fact that when Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, when they left the gates of the city to go outside the city walls to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would have passed a brook, gone over a brook, the brook Kedron. And Barclay says that the blood from the sacrifices in the temple flowed down a drain into the brook Kedron. And that's very likely that as Jesus crossed that brook that night with his disciples, that the brook Kedron would have been blood red with the blood of all the Passover lambs that were being sacrificed that day. Can you imagine now why it was that Jesus prayed with such passion in the garden? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Nevertheless, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Of course, as we reflect upon our going over the Passover, I have no doubt that when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, he was thinking about the cup of judgment, the cup of plagues, the second cup of the Passover. Well, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. And the scripture tells us he's first taken to Annas, who's the father of Caiaphas, and then he's taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then he's taken to Pilate, and then he's taken to Herod, and then he's taken back to Pilate again. And Pilate pronounces the sentence for him to be crucified. And so Jesus was crucified from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. That's according to what Mark tells us in Mark 15, 25. And all the rest of the Gospels tells us he breathed his last at 3 in the afternoon that day. You know, it's interesting that in Numbers 28 and verses 1 through 8, we have instruction given to the Jews about the fact that each day at the temple, they were to have a morning and an evening offering. Now, in that passage in Numbers 28 verses 1 through 8, it gives specifics about the offering, but included in that was a lamb. They were to offer prayers to God and an offering. There was the time of the morning sacrifice and the time of the evening sacrifice. And the time of the morning sacrifice was 9 o'clock. The time of the evening sacrifice was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, it has to be a little bit more than coincidence, don't you think? Our God is precise. Well, Jesus was crucified and his body was then removed and hastily placed in a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. It's interesting to note that Joseph asked for permission to have the body to bury, and Nicodemus provided the spices to prepare the body for burial. Of course, we know they weren't able to complete all that preparation because the women had to come back on Sunday morning in our way of reckoning time to finish preparing the body where they found that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, it's interesting, these two men, members of the Sanhedrin, religious leaders, they came out of the shadows, as it were, to identify themselves as followers of Christ. His own disciples, one of whom, Simon Peter, said, "I'll never deny you," were nowhere to be found. But these two men stepped out and identified with Christ. And part of the reason they hastily arranged for his burial was because at 6 p.m., the Sabbath would begin. But John tells us in his gospel that it was a special Sabbath. Why? Because that next day was going to be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with a Sabbath and ends with a Sabbath. So it is that Jesus was buried, his body remained in that tomb. And then the scripture tells us on the next day, we could advance the slide, and that was on the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th. Jesus is resurrected on the 16th, which for us would be Sunday, that morning, okay, which happens to be the very day of the Feast of First Fruits. So we find then that Passover relates to our Savior's crucifixion, First Fruits relates to our Lord's resurrection, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread relates to his death. this is something that's significant. You know, in Scripture, it talks about the fact that Jesus died for us, was buried, and raised from the dead. Many times as believers today, we emphasize the crucifixion and the resurrection, but we kind of gloss over the burial. Why is it that the Apostle Paul, for example, always mentions the burial of Christ? I think it's because of what it signifies for us. It signifies for us that Jesus did what he came to do. He really did die. The wages of sin is death. And he fully paid the penalty for our sin. He experienced death for us. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread foreshadows two important things about our Savior's sacrifice for our sins. First of all, it foreshadows the fact that his was a sinless sacrifice. After all, if leaven symbolizes sin, then unleavened bread symbolizes purity and sinlessness, does it not? The Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ never sinned, but God treated him as a sinner so that Christ could make us acceptable to God. He who was sinless was treated like a sinner, so we who are sinners might be treated by God as sinless. His was a sinless sacrifice, and his was a perfect sacrifice. Let me ask you this question. Think about this with me. Why is Passover one day? And why is the Feast of First Fruits one day? And why is the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days? I believe the reason that it is 7 days is because of what the number 7 signifies in Scripture. The number 7, you see, is the number of perfection. And since unleavened bread speaks about our Savior's sacrifice, his death, his burial, the fact that it goes for 7 days signifies that his was a perfect sacrifice. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us about our Savior's perfect sacrifice. With one perfect offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being made holy. That's those of us who have believed on him. Through his perfect sacrifice, we enjoy a perfect standing before God. And in light of that perfect standing before God, because of the difference Christ has made in our life, we are desiring every day we live here now in this world to live as perfectly, as holy as we possibly can. So what's the personal significance of this feast for you and me? Well, the significance for this feast for you and me is very similar to its significance for the Jewish people. Its significance is at least fourfold. Number one, you and I as believers today must never forget what it's like to be lost without Christ. Just as the Jews were encouraged to never forget what it was like to be slaves in Egypt, we must never forget what it's like to be lost without Christ. Paul gives us, interestingly enough, this command in Scripture. Ephesians 2:12. Remember, this is a command. Do this. Obey this. Remember that you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. The reason why some of us don't love Jesus as much as we once did, the reason why some of us are not as on fire for Christ as we once were, as we've been saved almost too long to where we've forgotten what it's like to have been lost. Oh, that God would remind us of what it was like to be without hope, to be without help, to be without the presence of God in our lives. How shameful it is when I take God's presence in my life for granted. We must never forget what it was like to be lost. I heard a story about Daniel Boone, the famed frontiersman, who was once asked, have you ever been lost? And Daniel Boone thought for a while. He said, no, but I have been bewildered all day. When I didn't know Christ, I was bewildered, friend. All day, every day. I didn't know up from down. I didn't know which way to turn. I didn't know how to live my life. I didn't know how to be happy. I didn't know how to find peace. I didn't know how to find joy. I was without hope and helpless in this world. But with Christ, I found everything I was looking for and more. Secondly, you and I must be grateful for the swiftness of our deliverance. Aren't you glad that Salvation is not, well, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to do my best. And I hope that if I do my best when I get to eternity, maybe I've got enough good works to outweigh my bad works and maybe I'll get in. Aren't you glad it's not like that? Aren't you glad it's not up in the air your whole life and you're worried about whether or not you're going to make it? Aren't you glad about the swiftness of his salvation? The moment I invited Christ into my life, I became a child of God. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to refer to this as the present tense of salvation. And a verse he loved to point out was John 5, verse 24, which says, I tell you, notice this, I tell you how for certain that everyone who hears my message and has faith in me, notice this, present tense, believes in the one who sent me, has eternal life and will never be condemned. They have, present tense, already gone from death to life. Thirdly, you and I must be thankful for the completeness of our salvation. Again, I refer us to Hebrews 10, 14, which tells us that because of Christ's sacrifice, we have a perfect standing before God. And so we should seek daily to make sure that what is true of us eternally is also true of us daily. That brings us to the fourth thing that this observance should mean to you and me. That lesson has to do with purity. I must seek to live in purity before the Lord. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago to go to our state convention in Bloomfield, New Mexico. And Pastor Michael Gatt was our guest speaker there. Now, he's pastor of Sherwood Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia. And that may sound familiar to you. If it does, the reason it does is because that's the church from which we've got a lot of our modern Christian films that have appeared in theaters, like Fireproof and Facing the Giants and some of those films. And so he was our preacher, did a great, great job. And the last time he spoke, he shared with us about attending a conference where Francis Chan was a speaker. And he listened to what Francis Chan had to say that evening. And in his message, he said Chan shared about a recent trip he had taken to China. And while he was in China, he had the privilege to worship with an underground church in China. And so he enjoyed the service with the underground church there that was meeting, and he was welcomed and blessed. And after the service was concluded, they asked him if he would like to attend a new believer training session. They had several people who had given their lives to Christ, and so they're having a new believer orientation that day. He said, "You bet, I'd love to." So he sat in on this new Christian orientation, and as they trained these new believers, they talked to them about a lot of things we would talk to new believers about here in America. They talked to them about the importance of prayer, the importance of Bible study, the importance of fellowship with God's people, the importance of confessing your sins up to date and seeking God's direction in your life, how to share your faith, and things like that. But they had a lesson that we don't have here in the United States. The final lesson was on dealing with persecution. And he said, they told them, they said, now it's inevitable. Sooner or later, the Chinese soldiers will come for you. They will either come for you individually or they'll break in on one of your house church meetings. First thing you need to understand is you need to run. Because usually, the Chinese soldiers will shoot over your head. And so you can run and get away and they'll be shooting over your head. Although sometimes they've been known to get a little bit lower. And one of the leaders spoke up and talked about a time when they broke in on his house church and everybody jumped up and started running away. And he said, I got clipped right here in the shoulder, but I kept on running. And we just took care of my wound later. So they said, if they come in and after you individually or break into your house church, if you can, you get up and run because they'll usually shoot over your head and you'll be okay. But they said, if you find yourself in a situation where you can't run, then probably what's going to happen is one of the things they love to do is they love to club us over the head with the butt of their rifle. And it'll hurt. It'll probably split your skull open. You'll bleed. You probably will be knocked out. But don't worry. Your church family will be there for you. And we'll get you to the hospital. and we'll get you treatment. And you may be there several days recuperating, but you'll get over it. And different leaders talked about occasions when they had been clubbed over the head with the butt of a rifle and how the church was there for them and how if they've gone on with their lives and they're still living for Jesus and everything's okay. Well, after they concluded the training, out of respect for the guest that was there with them, they asked Francis Chan if he would just share a few words with them. They said, "How is the American church doing? Tell us about the American church. What is it like in America for Christians?" And Francis Chan said, "Well, in America, we enjoy a lot of freedom. We enjoy religious freedom. So we don't suffer persecution like you do here. We're blessed to have freedom, though. And so we can go to church anytime we want to go to church." And he said, "Some Christians go to church when it's convenient for them. Others go a little more faithfully." He said, "Sadly, it appears that the population growth of the United States is fast outgrowing the growth of the church in America." He said, "Some believers decide what church to go to based upon their children's program. They have activities for the children, and their children will have fun. They'll probably choose to go to that church. Then other believers, they'll choose to go to a church if they have a good youth program, because teenagers like to have activities. And if there's a lot of activities for the youth and that kind of thing, they'll probably choose to go to that church for the sake of their teenage kids. Others decide to go to a church because of the pastor. If he's winsome and does a good job speaking and maybe is funny, they may choose to go to that church. Others make a decision about where they go to church based on the music. Some of them like to sing hymns, and so if they like hymns, they'll probably seek out a church where that's all they sing are hymns. Others like modern worship music and praise and worship, and so they'll seek out a church where they have that." And he said, "Sometimes, you know, they make decisions on what church to go to based upon the size of the church. If a church is large and there are a lot of amenities, a lot of pluses associated with attending that church, a lot of things to be involved in, and a lot of things that can benefit their family, they may elect to go to that church for that reason." And after he finished describing the American church for them, he said, as he spoke to the folks at this conference, he said, "I was never so embarrassed in all my life." And he said, "A 19-year-old Chinese believer picked up his Chinese New Testament and held it out before him and asked Francis Chan this question. He said, 'Where did you get that out of this?'" I have a quote from Leonard Ravenhill, who made this observation about the American church. That includes you and includes me. "I wish in America that we were as concerned about separation from church and sin as we are about separation between church and state." Church and sin, it's a monstrous problem. So it is that as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he made a comment about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he exhorted them to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but not in the way the Old Testament speaks of, but in a New Testament fashion. And I think that the instruction and admonition he gives to the church at Corinth is an admonition he should give and does give by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in America. And it's an admonition that I think he's giving to us. It's an admonition I think he's given to me. Your boasting is not good. Oh yeah, there's a lot of good things about the church in America, but our boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's how God sees you. He sees you as perfected in Christ because his sacrifice was sinless and perfect. In light of that, he says, therefore, let us keep the festival, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's keep it. Not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Today, we're going to have a simple invitation. I feel led of the Lord that He's wanting to call us back to basics. One of the most basic things that should characterize our practice of the Christian faith is that we seek to walk in purity before Almighty God. So, I prepared a little tool for you to use. It's a 40-day guide to introspection and intercession. First 23 days involve you in looking to Scripture and considering and reflecting on Scripture leads you in confessing any sin that may be in your life. For 23 days. After that, for 17 days, the remainder of the 40 days, this guide will lead us in praying for ourselves, praying for our church, praying for our community, praying for our friends, praying for our family, being guided by Scripture. I'm taking one of these. I'm starting tomorrow. I invite you to join me in that. And if you do this, it'll take you right up just right before the Sunday of the last message on this series of the seven feasts. But you know, friends, too often as Christians, we look around, we say, man, our church just doesn't have the fire it once did. And we look for somebody to blame. We say, oh, well, you know, things aren't moving like they once were. And we look for somebody to blame. And usually we look around to one another, don't we? Where's the first place we need to look? It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. The other day, I felt convicted of sin. Talking to the Lord. I'd said something to somebody and I felt convicted about what I'd said, and I said, you know, I shouldn't have said that. So I asked God to forgive me. And I know He did, because 1 John 1:9 is true. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He'll forgive. But even though I confessed that sin to God and claimed that cleansing, the Lord was pressing me further about it. I said, Lord, do I need to go and apologize? Do I need to go talk to that person? What do I need to do? Lord, tell me what I need to do. It was none of those things. He pressed me further. I said, Lord, is it? Basically what He told me was, it's not that I need you to do something. I need you to let me do something. And He revealed to me that my sin was not just a sin of the tongue. It was a sin of attitude. Sin of my heart. I'd said what I said that I knew was wrong because there was something inside that was wrong. An attitude that was wrong. And the Lord said to me, I'm glad you confessed this. But we need to go deeper. We need to go deeper. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. That's what it symbolized for the Jewish people. That's the application that I think God wants us to make to our lives today. We need to go deeper. We need to purge our homes, purge our houses, purge our lives of all sin. We need to observe the feast. So, when we stand to sing here in a moment, I have 70 plus of these little booklets up here. I could have put them out at the Connection Center for you to pick up after the service. But I really feel like the Lord wants you, if He's calling you to participate, to encourage others to do so by coming up this morning and picking up your book. The altar's open. I'll be glad to pray with you. any other decision God's laid on your heart, we want to respond to your need. But as God speaks, you say yes to him. Let's pray together. Father, bless us in this time of decision. Help us make the commitments in this service that we'll be glad we made through all eternity. And I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As Wayne leads us, let's stand. Let's sing and respond to the call of God.